As you've heard already, it's Palm Sunday. We're not very well decorated this year. I think we did a better job of the decorations last year in terms of, you know, palm branches and what have you. But we do have a digital image of a palm tree, leaf, frond, whatever they're called, in the back. So it's Palm Sunday, and this morning I am going to attempt to wrap up our Sex and God series and also connect it somehow to Palm Sunday. So this is going to be the ultimate exegetical mashup. You ready? Let's pray, and we'll see how this goes. Father, thank you for your presence here with us. It's good to be with your people, to worship you, to break bread, and to remember who we are in Christ. I thank you for the body and blood of your Son, Jesus, poured out for us on the cross, and that this moment of brokenness and death becomes the moment of life for us. Here you are giving all in order that we might receive all that we need to be healed and redeemed. That's the kind of God you are. And I pray we keep that in mind through this morning and into this week as we lead up to Good Friday. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great and precious gifts to us. We invite your Holy Spirit now to come alongside us and lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to stick to my notes pretty closely this morning because I want to get this done and so that we don't have to do this on Easter Sunday. But also because it has been 5 weeks. We've covered a lot of ground. Not as much as I'd hoped, but as I warned at the outset, we wouldn't be able to cover everything in this series. Nevertheless, we have tried to approach this topic of sex and sexuality and our response to these questions, the questions that sex and sexuality raise for us as Christians from a number of vantage points, from history, culture and society, ethics, and of course, the scriptures. And yeah, we have only barely scratched the surface. I haven't been able to address everything. I haven't talked about transgender people, for example, which is obviously a growing phenomenon in our culture. I mean, and just as a side note, because this came up as a question, so I do want to address it, a question that was emailed to me. We do need to be careful to make a distinction between intersex people, for whom their biological sex is actually physically ambiguous. We used to refer to these folks as hermaphrodites, and that is a term best left in the past. And transgender people, which refers to an experience of a different kind of internal gender to one's biological gender. We need to understand that they're different groups of people, and so we can't just lump them all into the same category. In any case, we couldn't cover everything, but I want you to know that my main concern throughout this series has not been to ask, you know, what are the rules and how do we keep them? And then to make you feel guilty if you're not keeping them. Now, by all means, feel guilty if you must, but that's not been the point of this series. You know, there are a variety of sex. Straight sex, gay sex, self-sex, adulterous sex, sex before, during, and after marriage, etc., etc. What is Christian sex? Is there such a thing? What kind of sex is Jesus calling us to have? How would we go about answering that? Well, I think we would answer it in the same way we'd answer any moral or ethical question that comes our way as followers of Jesus. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which includes your body, and love your neighbor as yourself. Or as Jesus later modifies that, love one another as I have loved you. How Christ has loved us, I'm going to talk about in a moment. But the heart of this series has been to argue that our sexuality is deeply connected to our spirituality. That what we do sexually is a sign of our salvation. Just like all the other ethical demands of the gospel, what we do with our bodies is an act of worship. And we demonstrate our love for God through the way that we live, including what we do sexually. And so, therefore, our sexuality must be submitted to the Lordship of Christ, along with everything else. This means that we cannot do whatever we like. Because we belong to Jesus, Our bodies, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, are members of Christ himself. We're not free to do whatever we like with our bodies. Our discipleship limits us. Another way of putting this is that our sexuality is a beautiful and powerful gift from God, designed to be used to express our love for him and for others. For it to do that, as God intended, means that it needs to have some boundaries placed around it, where it can flourish and where it can be blessed and where it can increase in shalom and increase the shalom of this world. If it goes outside of those boundaries, like Adam and Eve kind of reaching for the proverbial forbidden fruit, it brings death and chaos. That's what I've been trying to argue through this series, but my intention hasn't been, at the heart of all that, to shame anyone, but to invite you to see your sexuality as something that God has given you, and it's good, but if you have been living outside of the biblical, creational, covenantal framework, and I hope that that phrase has now been tattooed into your brain, the biblical, covenantal, creational framework for our sexual relationships, that we're called to repent and seek forgiveness and ask for the strength we need in Christ to change our behavior. Sexual sin is taken very seriously in the New Testament. It's one of the only examples that's offered in the letters of Paul, for example, for why you would ask someone to leave the church. Christian sex, having said all that, isn't first and foremost about what you do or don't do with your genitals, but it's about what you are first and foremost doing with your heart. If your heart is directed in love toward God and your neighbor, your sexuality will be expressed in ways that bring glory to God. And in fact, that has very little to do with sex itself and everything to do with your desire to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. So our sexuality and our spirituality are intimately connected. And that has both negative and positive connotations, right? So what we do with our bodies sexually affects us spiritually, and that can be good or bad depending on what we're doing with our bodies. Now, Deborah Hirsch, in her book, Redeeming Sex, offers some really helpful definitions around all of this, and I'm going to quote her at some length here because I think this is some of the best that I've come across in all of that I've been reading, and I want you to hear this. She writes in her book that most Christians seem to experience a profound disconnect between their sexuality and their spirituality, viewing them as incompatible. Yet one of the most fundamental truths we must embrace is that we are both fully sexual and fully spiritual, and this is by God's design. Our sexuality doesn't compete with our spirituality, it completes it. To better understand the interplay between our sexuality and our spirituality, it's important to look at our sexuality through two lenses, what she calls social sexuality and genital sexuality. Now, the first quote I have here, social sexuality constitutes every relationship we have, family, friends, work colleagues, all those who make up our basic social network and friendship circles. Broadly speaking, social sexuality is our human need for intimacy and connection. Now, genital sexuality, next slide, is about our longing for connection on more erotic levels. This ranges from a purely physical act, if there is such a thing, to all the stuff of romance, fluttering of the heart, arousal, and so forth. It would be true to say that every relationship we have fits into the category of social sexuality, and only some, and I think in terms of a Christian framework, ideally only one, would fit into the category of genital sexuality. Sexuality then is much bigger than just sex. It's important that we understand this, not least because not everyone will experience genital sexual connection, but everyone can and should experience meaningful relationships within their social sexual friendships. Redefining sexuality beyond simply what we do or don't do with our genitals is essential. It not only helps us to appreciate how integral our sexuality is to our humanity, but it also makes it easier to see the much needed and much neglected connections between our sexuality and our spirituality. And she writes, let me give you some definitions to help unpack this some more. First of all, spirituality, what is that? I mean, it's a phrase we use all the time. What is it? She puts it like this. Spirituality can be described as a vast longing that drives us beyond ourselves in an attempt to connect with, to probe, and to understand our world. Beyond that, it's the inner compulsion to connect with the eternal other that is God. Essentially, it's a longing to know and be known by God on physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual levels. Sexuality can be described as the deep desire and longing that drives us beyond ourselves in an attempt to connect with, to understand that which is other than ourselves. Essentially, it's a longing to know and be known by other people on physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual levels. And that's sexuality broadly defined. So it seems that sexuality and spirituality are more similar, in case you didn't recognize that, than we might have imagined. Both of them express a deep longing to know and be known by God and by others. Both involve a call to learn the true meaning and practice of love. And isn't this exactly how God created us, with both sexual and spiritual longings? And at the heart of it is a desire to love God and be loved by God, to love others and be loved by others. I mean, that's at the heart of both our spirituality and our sexuality. So that's where we start. Sexuality first needs to be liberated from our negativity and narrow definitions. It must be integrated back into our lives and our bodies, and ultimately into the living body of Christ, the church. Sexuality and spirituality are humanity's deepest longings. They belong together to be in right relationship with both God and neighbor. That really is simply the human condition. Now, you might not agree with her definitions, but what I do think kind of she's getting at is essential. And our culture is strangely paradoxical about this. On the one hand, we hear arguments that our sexuality and our gender identities are fluid and kind of move around on a spectrum, right? I'm sure you've probably all heard that before. That they're not fixed, in other words, that they change and develop over time, and you know, you might be straight for a while, and then you might be gay for a while, and then you might realize you're bisexual, and then you might think, well, you know, my experience of gender is not necessarily the same as other people's. Maybe I'm a different gender to the one that I'm presenting biologically. So it's this fluid spectrum. That's what we're told. On the other hand, there's this apparent, almost pathological obsession with categorizing everything. So for example, this acronym, LGBTTIQQ2SA. Now, so when you see the LGBTQ+, the plus stands for all those other letters. And so we have these categories: lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, transgender, intersex, queer, questioning, two-spirited, and asexual. And at the time of publication, there's probably been three or four added to that. So what I'm saying is, on the one hand, we're being told it's all fluid and, you know, it's a spectrum. On the other hand, we have to categorize everything, and there's kind of a weird obsession with that. And it seems to me that what's going on, I think, is that as our sexuality and our spirituality as people made in the image of God has become more and more separated from one another, that our sexuality has fragmented into all of these various subsets of expressions and identities. In other words, it's lost its sense of holistic connection to our spirituality, and as our spirituality has become more disconnected from God, our sexuality has become entirely fragmented. And so now you have all of these various, I mean, they've existed all throughout history. It's not like they're suddenly new. It's just that what we're doing now as a culture, we're saying this is good. We celebrate this development. But I think that what this actually tells us, and we should include straight sexuality here too, because it's just as broken as anything else. I think what's going on is, in the midst of all this, we've actually lost, or we're losing the ability to love each other, especially as people who are different from one another. And so you have these people who experience a certain kind of sexuality, and they group together, and they know how to love each other as a group, but anyone outside of that group, they don't necessarily know how to understand. And the interesting thing to me is that this is presented as a celebration of difference, but in fact, homosexuality and these other various kinds of sexualities are actually a celebration of homogeneity. What I mean by that is that this fragmentation speaks to the fact that we're losing the ability to love people who are different from ourselves. And marriage between a man and a woman is the ultimate experience of loving someone who is different from yourself. So it's actually heterosexuality in the sense of the biblical meaning of that idea. That is the real expression of difference. You with me? Anyway, that was off my notes. But it has been something I've been thinking about. But as what I think is happening is our sexuality and our spirituality as people made in the image of God has been fragmenting away from one another. We're losing the ability to love each other in ways that are other than explicitly sexual. So things like friendship and affection, family, intimacy, community is being lost in our culture. And in fact, euthanasia is, and what we do to our old people is also a sign of that. That when people become kind of useless as human beings, in the sense of what, you know, functional, we just shove them away into care homes or we want to pass legislation. And I know that some people want assisted suicide, but we're flirting with a very dangerous boundary where we are moving over into an embracing of a culture of death where we think killing those who no longer fulfill a particular function in society is a good thing. Howard Snyder in his book, and I quoted this last week, Homosexuality in the Church, said that for lots of people, the real problem with our sexuality is not sex, but the loss of healthy community. I think that's so true. It's no surprise to me at all that as the family and the church and, you know, biblical spirituality is disintegrated in our culture, a hypersexuality has emerged to take its place. A broken sexuality, I think, finds its roots in a broken experience of family and community, and I mean that for all of us. The challenge for the church then is how do we become the kind of community that can help people find the relational intimacy they need, irrespective of their sexuality or marital status, which will help to heal broken hearts and find rich, fulfilling community, whether for singles or for marrieds or for children, a community that helps families kind of not get sucked into the vortex of the nuclear family, and for singles who have decided to live in celibacy and faithfulness to Jesus, whether they're gay or straight, that they're supported and encouraged, and that we gather around them as a family to, in recognition of how hard it is to live out that calling in this current cultural moment. Wesley Hill, a gay Christian who has chosen to live a life of celibacy because he believes that that's what Christian faithfulness requires, writes this in his book, Spiritual Friendship. Celibacy is a hard choice, and if churches are not willing to hold it up as an honorable pursuit and support it with practices of friendship and hospitality, I'm not sure it will seem a viable option to many sexual minorities. The churches and congregations that give me hope are ones where I see married people and single people, older people and younger people, all sharing meals and ministries and small groups together. In other words, trying to create extended family environments in a world of deep relational pain, family breakdown, loneliness, and hypersexuality. I think this is the essential call of the church, to be a family and to support environments where families in Christ can form that are made up of all sorts of people. Whether you're young or old, whether you're gay or straight, whether you're, you know, across multiple generations and multiple racial lines, that we are forming together as a family in Christ and committing to one another to help one another be faithful disciples. The thing is, and I know this is heresy in our culture, but we don't need sex to be fulfilled relationally. We do need intimacy. We absolutely need affection. We need friendship. We need community. But we don't need to be in a sexual relationship. The trouble is that in our culture, a sexual relationship has become kind of the definition of the highest and best kind of relationship. Whereas all throughout history, and C.S. Lewis maps this out in his book, The Four Loves, that It's actually friendship, the love of friendship, that has been held up throughout history as the highest and best form of human love. And the reason is because in friendship, and I think I mentioned this last week, you're attempting to be in a relationship with someone who you appreciate simply for who they are in terms of their humanity and what they bring as a human being, but not necessarily because you need to get something from them. Whereas a sexual relationship is defined around this need that you want to get from one another. And therefore, friendship involves a joining together in relationship where the primary function, ideally, is to give, not necessarily to receive. And I read an article in the New York Times this week that was trying to understand the New York dating scene. And it followed the lives of several people who had been on the dating, you know, in the dating scene for a long time, and had just, you know, moved from one relationship to another without ever really finding success in terms of meeting someone that they felt that they could settle down with and build a life with. And at the end of the article, the author makes this interesting point that in almost every case, those people who were still single after years of trying to form a relationship were all coming at this pursuit of relationship from the same framework, which was that they have a list of requirements that the person needs to fulfill. And when they find that person who kind of checks all the boxes, then they'll be prepared to, you know, stick it out with them in a long-term relationship. Their point was that, and this is the insight that the author made at the very end, which I thought was very well made, was that what if they actually turned that equation around and said, here is what I can give to you. Here is what I bring. Here is what I want to offer you. And their lens through which they saw relationship was actually about what can I give rather than what can I receive. Obviously, you want to receive, you need to receive. But if you enter into a relationship primarily on the basis of what you can get, then it's not going to survive. But if you come into a relationship on the basis of what can I give, how can I serve you, how can I love you, then you stand a very good chance of making it work. And this is true for married couples. Marriage itself has to be embedded in a network of other deep relationships or it won't survive. It's only in that context that our marriage covenants will survive because, and Aristotle actually made this point, in marriage, a married couple easily get bored with each other. You know, after 5, 6, 7 years, it starts to get boring and mundane, and not just the sex, but just the relationship. And if you aren't actually being fulfilled in a network of other relationships, friendships that supply you with what the marriage can't, then the marriage won't survive. You need, even married couples, need to be in a network of deep friendships with other people. That needs to be the context of marriage. You can't be everything you need for one another. If you try that, you'll eat each other alive. So we get bored. And so we need bonds of relationship that go much, much deeper than sex. So how do we become this kind of community, this kind of church as family? The theologian Stanley Hauerwas writes that to be a disciple of Jesus is to be made part of a new community in which the family is reconstituted. Now, this is a long quote, so bear with me. We are all children, but now a community has been established in which we are all called to be parents, brothers and sisters to and for one another. In such a community, it is impossible for an unwanted child to be born, for the biological family has been transformed in service for the church. Now, Jeffrey actually mentioned this in The Light of Euthanasia, that the early church practiced caring for the sick and the aged, and it was in response to the church's care for those folks that the Roman Empire started to think, well, we probably should be doing the same thing, and started providing kind of what we would now call social services. But the church also did this for unwanted children. In the early church, the time of the early church in the ancient world, it was common for a family, if they didn't want their baby, especially if it was a girl, to just throw it out on the street. They used to call it exposing the child. You just throw it out on the street and it would die. This was so common that in the evenings, Christians would walk through the streets of Rome and other Roman Empire cities and gather up the babies, and they would adopt them and raise them. And it was in response to that that the Roman Empire stopped doing this to their children. The same thing happened with the gladiatorial games. The Christians would refuse to fight, and after a while, the population got sick of watching people being slaughtered without defending themselves, and it put an end to the gladiatorial games. The church, in other words, has always, from the very beginning, stood against the culture of death. So, it's impossible then for an unwanted child to be born, for the biological family has been transformed in service for the church. Just another side note. Sorry, I'm doing this, and I'm never going to get this finished if I keep doing this. But one of the criticisms that often comes against evangelical Christians in their opposition to abortion is, well, if you're going to oppose abortion, then you need to be prepared to look after the children born to those who can't take care of them. And to that I say yes and amen. If we are going to require an ethical standard of the world, we better ourselves be prepared to live up to it. And so there's a huge movement, particularly in the UK, of recovering the church's call to fostering and adoption and taking care of children as an alternative to abortion and to children just being shunted between step parents and foster parents and all that. And anyway, let's keep going. What is at stake is not the family, but rather those who will do the will of the Father. For Jesus to take such a critical attitude toward the family, as we talked about last week, could not help but put him in tension with the people of Israel. As a faithful son of Israel, Jesus was expected to marry and have children, yet Jesus remained single. His singleness, moreover, is a sign that God's kingdom will not grow by biological ascription. Rather, the kingdom of God grows by witness and conversion, by bringing people into this family of adopted sons and daughters of God. Through such growth, Christians will discover sisters and brothers we did not know we had. Such is the wonder and the threat of the kingdom brought in Christ. So how do we do this? In 1 Timothy 5, Paul instructs Timothy to see other parents in the church, older people in the church as grandparents, and younger people as brothers and sisters. I'll read this here. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity." So there's a call on us to recognize that we are family. And so that means older people, consider yourselves as grandparents to those younger than you in the church. Offer your lives and your experience to the community, single men and women. Be brothers and sisters to one another and to your younger siblings, the children in your midst. Those kids who are running around here this morning for Palm Sunday waving their flags, they need you. Some of the best research on discipleship and children being raised in the church suggests that a child, if they're going to be developed and discipled and mentored well in the life of the church, need at least 7 other adults in their lives who are speaking into their lives apart from their parents. They need you in order to be raised well in the life of the church. So when we look around and see what's happening, we don't see that as just a ministry area. This is part of the family. Come alongside and serve parents in helping to teach and raise their children. Treat each other with respect and honor. Don't reduce one another to sex objects. Married couples, don't make the nuclear family your idol, but see your family as a gift to the church, and especially to offer those who have no family or who are childless. To those of you who have, in faithfulness to Jesus, decided to live a life of celibacy, invite us to walk with you in it and to help you and encourage you along the way. And you will have a great deal to teach the rest of us, because as I mentioned last week, and I think this is fundamentally true, those who dedicate themselves to a life of prayer and service to Jesus in celibacy will enjoy an experience of God's presence and power in their lives that married couples never will, simply by virtue of the time constraints. You have time to devote yourselves to prayer and to worship. The monastics, who I mentioned last week, understood this. Nearly all of the most powerful mystics that we celebrate in the history of the church were single people who devoted themselves to a life of celibacy and to prayer. Now, they couldn't do that alone. They needed to be in community. They still needed what we all need: friendship, affection, community, relationship. You go crazy if you try to do something like that alone, and you'll be deceived. Now, that's just a very short and inadequate list. So much more could be said here, but I want to kind of highlight one very crucial thing that I took away from last week's journey seminar that we had here. I'll just put on up the next slide. For so many of us, our sexuality, whether gay or straight or otherwise, can so easily become so dominant in our thinking about our identity. It's kind of like this big red box. If the circle represents our lives, you know, our sexuality becomes this big red box in the middle of our identity. And we're being pushed in this direction by our culture to kind of think of our identity through the lens of sexuality. So we're being told constantly that our sexuality defines our identity. But for the story we tell as Christians, I think, is very different. Our sexuality is important, but it's only a part of who we are. And as followers of Jesus, our call is to make him the relationship that defines our identity. So the next slide, the call of disciples of Christ is to make Jesus the center of who you are and to pray and to follow him in such a way that his life and his love and his power will increase in your life, and that will push out the boundaries of your life, if you like. You'll be enlarged as a person. It's not that your sexuality is diminished. It's just that your life is enlarged to such a degree that, you know, your sexuality can find its proper place within your relationship with Jesus, which in this image is in the top right-hand corner. Look, it's just an image. It's trying to present a picture of what the life in Christ is supposed to look like as we follow Jesus and worship him and seek to be more and more filled with his love. Our lives will be enlarged and our sexuality will find its rightful place within our spirituality. I believe very much that Jesus wants to expand our lives and to make us more and more able to love him and then love others with the love that he gives us. He wants to give us abundant life. And the more of that life we receive, the more we'll have to give away. The more we'll be able to offer our lives as a gift to the world, just as Jesus offered his life as a gift to the world. And that will include our sexual relationships, what we do with our sexuality. So I think this is the task for every Christian. And this is how we resist temptation and sin, not by fighting it directly, but by resisting it in the love and the grace and the strength that Jesus provides us. As his love and our status as children of God becomes more and more important to us, all of the other pressures on us to conform to the pattern of the world will be diminished. It's Galatians 5. The more we're filled with the Spirit, the more we're formed as followers of Jesus, the more we're able to live in the life and the fruit of the Spirit. As Paul says, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires and the lusts of the flesh. Okay, so what's the connection to Palm Sunday? I actually think this wasn't as difficult as I thought it would be. Obviously, on Palm Sunday, we're remembering primarily the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem as its king. Let me find my Bible here. But he also entered Jerusalem knowing where it would lead. It wasn't going to lead to his coronation. It was going to lead to his death. He knew that even those closest to him would run from him and betray him in the end. He knew that he was going to be handed over to crucifixion, and yet he came anyway. He came to those who would make themselves his enemies. And what was his heart in the midst of this? What was he thinking? What was he feeling as he entered into this city, into Jerusalem, knowing what it would mean? Well, if you have your Bibles, let's read Luke 19, verse 41. I think it'll be on the screen to you. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, what would bring you shalom, wholeness. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle and hem you in on every side. Now he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So here Jesus is looking over the city, knowing that it's going to reject this offer that God is making, and it will lead to destruction, because they are choosing a path of violence and death rather than life and grace. But his heart is weeping. He is weeping over the city. He's not coming in angry judgment. He's coming in grief. He's coming with a broken heart. Now Matthew 23 takes us to this same prayer, but gives us just a little bit more information. Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What we see here is a picture of a loving God who is longing for us, longing to be in relationship with us. This is God longing for us. Just let that sink in for a moment. For so many of us, religion and our experiences of church has been all about getting yourself cleaned up and able to kind of enter into the presence of God by your good works or good behavior, or whether you feel good enough or feel forgiven. But here the table is turned, and it's Jesus saying, "I'm longing for you to draw you to myself, to bring you close to my chest, to embrace you, to cover you over with my wings, to gather you into the very close, deep places of my heart." This is a picture of affection and of intimacy and of deep, deep love. This is how God loves us. And Jesus, remember, is saying this about his enemies. He's saying this about the people who are going to kill him. So this is how God wants us to relate to him. Gathered in under his wings, where every part of us is covered over by his deep love and affection. And at the end of the day, this is where our sexuality is completed. This is where our relational needs are most deeply met. In the love, in the loving embrace that Christ gives us. As he draws us into himself, we are healed and fulfilled in the deepest places of our soul in a way that no human love could ever touch. Married couples need this as much as single people need this. We all need to experience this kind of love and affection from God, because that's what makes us whole. And when we don't have this, we are looking for it in all kinds of other places, but it will never satisfy our thirst. So this is how Jesus deals with sinners. Yes, there's a warning here if we ignore his love, and the warning is dire, but think about it positively. God loves you and wants to draw you to himself and meet your deepest needs. This is the God we serve. So to summarize and to finish this, two things. One, no matter what may be going on for us sexually, there is a place for all of us under the arms of Jesus. There's a place of safety and healing, a place of belonging and community, and we're all invited. We're all invited. With all our sin, all our struggles, all our brokenness, all our failures, all our addictions, all our stuff, this is not Air Canada, because there's room for all of us and our baggage. Now, the baggage will go eventually when we realize that we don't need it, that it doesn't own us, But for starters, Jesus says, come on, come in, bring all your bags with you. It's fine. There's room for everyone. Second thing is that our sexuality is completed in Jesus, and it's ultimately what it longs for. Now, that might sound weird, but I think this is the gospel, and I already mentioned this. We're not completed in our human relationships. Though they're important, we are ultimately and most deeply and completely fulfilled only in Christ Jesus. And as we come to him, the power that sex, lust, pornography, sexual attraction, whether it's same-sex attraction or otherwise, has over us will fade over time. Does anyone else hear that? What we'll discover is that our heart's true home is in Jesus Christ. I love what St. Augustine says, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So Jesus says to all of us this morning, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you sent Jesus to us, because without him, we would be lost. You gave your only begotten Son, your beloved Son, that we might know that we too are sons and daughters. And so I pray for anyone here this morning that needs to be reminded of their adoption in Christ Jesus. Holy Spirit, you were given to cry out in our hearts, Abba, Father, to give us confirmation day after day that we are deeply and dearly loved, that we belong in the family of God, that we are accepted, and that we're called up constantly to a higher and greater life, an abundant life in Christ. None of us are there yet. But I pray, Lord Jesus, that there'd be room here in this church as we walk together as followers of Jesus to help one another on the journey and to help create a place for everyone to find the connection that they need with you and the connection that they need with each other. That we might love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, just as we are loved by you, and that we might love one another as we have been loved by you. Lord, I thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We will never be left as orphans. We are yours. We belong to you. And you are the God who never breaks his promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.